with our pre-kindergarten, 3 and 4 year olds, kindergarten first. I've been gone a week. I can't remember who leaves. Kindergarten first to the left, second and third graders. Remember, you are on break for just another couple weeks. We'll be back on September 8th. Well, it is great to be back with you. Had a wonderful time away with family and some friends here at Cornerstone, ready to jump back in it. If you have your Bible, we are in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah's collection of those minor prophets at the very end of the Old Testament. It goes Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. If you find any one of those, you're close to finding the book of Jonah. This morning we're in chapter 3. This is a shorter series, looking at one chapter each week, but an important series. We're doing this because we want to understand the mission of God. And beyond that, the heart of God, His mercy for lost people. And that's what we have been seeing, we'll continue to see in this series. The last 2 weeks here, remember, it was Jonah runs from God. Tim was here last week, Jonah runs to God. This morning, the sermon is Jonah runs for God. Will you pray with me as we prepare to hear His word? Father, we would confess to you this morning our propensity to run after the things of the world, to be distracted in our own flesh, to be filled and complete in something other than your grace and your mercy. We have run from you just as Jonah has run from you. We've hidden ourselves from you just as Jonah has. Lord, and we need your grace. We need your mercy. We need you to grip our hearts again this morning, to fan into flame a passion for you. Jesus, I pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit, through your word preached to us, that you would give us a holy hunger, a holy thirst for you, for more of your goodness, more of your presence worked out in our life. And so speak to us now in these moments that lie ahead. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. So it's Jonah chapter 3. Hear God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them all call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he would do to them, and he did not do it. Amen. Well, this is where we're going to go with the passage this morning. We're going to look first at Jonah's obedience. Jonah obeys. And then we'll see the Ninevites' repentance. And then finally, just as a conclusion, we'll spend just a short period of time looking at this idea that God relents. And I want you to know that each week I have made a habit of sharing with you an outline. Usually it's a 3-point outline. And I share this with you because I want you to be thinking with me through this sermon. I want us to escape from that tendency just to sit in church as a passive listener. The idea is that we would be active participants, even in the hearing of God's word, that we're thinking God's thoughts after him, that we are together engaging the riches and the depths of God's Word. I need the Holy Spirit as I stand before you each Sunday to preach to you. And you need the Holy Spirit as you sit and listen and take that in. So this is where we're going, and I invite you to be thinking with me, to be, even be praying as we go through God's Word together, to really experience it, to really taste what's here. So the first thing that we want to notice in this passage is the obedience of Jonah. Jonah obeys. Now, the first question that I had as I studied this passage over the past couple of weeks is why? Why is it that Jonah now obeys? This guy doesn't exactly have the best track record, does he? Right? The word of the Lord had come to him previously, and what did Jonah do? All right, his instinct was to run. He's going to run away from the presence of the Lord. And remember, right, this is the word of the Lord that is coming to Jonah. This is not exactly like you and I, maybe on some morning opening up Scripture and maybe having some sense of conviction, feeling that maybe the Spirit is pressing this or pressing that into you, or you go and you seek counsel from others, and right through that process we can come to own a sense of conviction or a sense of calling. I think that's more or less how God speaks to us today. This is different. Right, this is different. Jonah's a prophet. When it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah, I assume that means an audible voice. Right, audible voice. Can you imagine that? Little Jonah hearing the voice of God or the voice of his messenger saying, arise, go to Nineveh, go to that great city. And of course he runs. He gets away from it. He doesn't want to do that. Maybe some of you, as you're sitting here this morning, you say, I would like to hear the voice of God. Oh, I wish I could hear the audible voice of God. And I want you to know, I believe that's possible. But I'm not sure that it would result with any, there'd be any different result in our life, right? Jonah heard the voice of God, right? It was an audible voice of God, and yet he still ran. So why does he obey? Why does he obey? When he ran, we considered some reasons why he ran. That maybe Jonah's just overwhelmed at the task that God had given. It was too big. Or maybe there's just a little bit of prejudice in his heart as he considered having to go to the Ninevites. Or maybe we said maybe he's concerned about his reputation. He's going to go and he's going to preach repentance, going to preach that God's going to destroy the city and they're going to turn and God's not going to do it. And what's going to happen to Jonah's reputation? So we considered why he ran. I'm going to consider why he obeys. Why does he obey? What do you think? What has happened in Jonah's life that now he is eager to obey? I want to suggest to you two reasons. Number one, I think that Jonah concluded that he had no choice. The first reason I think Jonah obeys is he concludes that he has no choice. He tried running from God, and God sends a storm. Right? He tried what appeared to be suicide. Throw me off of the ship. Throw me into the ocean. And God sends a fish. And so he finally comes to an end of himself. This is what we might call brokenness or surrender. When he looks at the calling that God has for his life, and he says, not my will, but your will be done. There's a brokenness, a holy surrender to the Lord. That's not a bad place to be. Sometimes, like Jonah, we have to get caught in a storm. Sometimes, like the prodigal son, we've got to wallow in the mud just a bit before we come to our senses, before we come to that moment of just surrender to say, okay, God, not my will, but your will be done. So maybe that explains Jonah's obedience here, that he determined that he had no choice. And I think if we just stopped reading in Jonah chapter 1, this would be a sufficient explanation, but I think there's something else going on here. We saw this last week in Tim's sermon on Jonah chapter 2. There's a deeper, a more significant explanation for why Jonah now on this occasion is obedient. And it's this. Jonah had come to experience the mercy of God. Jonah had come to experience, to taste the mercy of God. Remember that Jonah's he's a prophet. He's a teacher. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to think that God had used Jonah in the past to preach to the Israelites. It's possible that Jonah even taught on this subject of mercy. He could have pulled out his Hebrew and parsed the verb and understood everything there was to understand about mercy. But now, right, in this situation, on this occasion, he comes to really experience mercy. We said that storm that he was caught in was not a was not about God's wrath, right? There are storms that God brings into our lives, and it's not about his wrath, right? It's about his mercy. That God was willing to let Jonah go down a path that he should not go down. He was willing to let him get on a ship and start sailing, knowing that he was going to send a storm. Jonah came to see the mercy of God. Jonah decides that he's going to give himself up. He's essentially going to kill himself. Throw me over the ship. And he experiences the mercy of God in that fish or whale or whatever it is that comes to swallow him. So I think the ultimate explanation for why Jonah is now obedient, and the same explanation that we need as well as we seek to be obedient, is to experience the mercy of God. Now this is a lesson, as we're going to see next week, that Jonah needs to learn again, and we need to learn again as well. But do you understand, do you experience the mercy of God? We look on the one hand at our sin. Jonah saw what a mess that he had almost made of his life, how he almost made it to Tarshish, and perhaps would have lived out the rest of his days in shame, hiding from God, almost ended up perhaps at the bottom of the ocean, dead. He sees his sin. He sees the mess that he almost made. And on the other hand, he sees the mercy of God. He sees the kindness of God. And I think this is what drives him to go to Nineveh. But as I said, he still has a lot to learn. This is a lesson he's going to have to learn again next week when we see chapter 4. Now, I want you to see a few things about this obedience. The first thing is this. Jonah's obedience is according to the word of the Lord. It's according to the word of the Lord. His obedience is centered in the word of God. It's not about being true to himself, though that maybe that's part of it, but it's about being true to the word of God. This is a point that I think the narrator, presumably this is Jonah telling the story, this is a point that the narrator wants us to see, because he repeats this idea of the word of the Lord two times in just a few verses. And by the way, when we're studying Scripture, when you're studying the Bible on your own, this is one of the things that you want to look for. We look for things like repetition, repeated words, repeated phrases. This is the Bible's way of putting a bold marker or an underline so that it would draw our attention to it. Look at this. Verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And again, we assume that this is an audible voice coming to Jonah. The word of the Lord came. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. And then down in verse 3, we're told again, so Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh. And it could have just put a period there, but they say, Jonah says, according to the word of the Lord. Right? His obedience is rooted in the word of the Lord. This is the center of our lives. We want to be shaped. You want to be shaped. We want as a church to be shaped and to be formed by the word of God. To be transformed, not by the world, but by his word. His word deserves an exalted place in our lives. Not just on Sunday mornings, but as individuals, as we seek to engage his word through the week, as families, if you're married, as a married couple, in the home groups, and all that we do, we want Scripture. We want the word of God to be the centering factor in our covenant community. That's what it's about. Obedience is about being true to his word. That's what Jonah's obedience was about. So first we see it was done according to the word of the Lord. Secondly, we need to see the difficulty of this obedience that God calls Jonah to. You know, I think that for most of us, the obedience that God requires of us is, at the very least, simple. Not easy. Not simplistic, but at the very least, it's simple. Remember, Jesus was asked one time, "What's the greatest commandment? What's the single most important thing that I'm to do with my life?" And many of you know the answer. Jesus says, "I'll tell you, the greatest commandment is this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And he says, and not that you asked, but I'm going to tell you anyway, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's Jesus' summary of the obedience that God requires of us, to love God with all of who we are and to love our neighbor as ourself. It doesn't mean that that's easy, but at least it's simple. At least it's straightforward. And you and I both know that in this calling that God has given us to love God with all of who we are, to love our neighbor as ourselves, sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it requires strength that we don't think that we have. I mean, consider this obedience that God requires of Jonah here. Little Jonah, perhaps just one man going against the great city of Nineveh. Nineveh, remember, is a Gentile city, but not only is it a Gentile city, right? These are the enemies of God's people, right? The Ninevites, the Assyrians, are God's enemies. If Jonah has prejudice in his heart against the Ninevites, you can be sure that Ninevites hated and had prejudice against the Israelites. Can you imagine this kind of call to go and to preach, to love your enemies? And of course, we know that when Jesus arrives on the scene, what does he call us to do? He says, you've heard it said, love your friends and hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. What kind of God can require this of us? Can you wrap your mind around what it means to love your enemy? We have a hard time enough loving our family. Can you imagine trying to love your enemy? And if you're not struck by that, perhaps you just don't have an enemy. Perhaps you don't have someone who hates you, who wishes ill for you, who would like to see you die. Those are the people that God sends Jonah to preach to. Very often the Bible requires us to do something that we cannot do, to get us outside of ourselves, because you can't do it in your own strength. Some of you are facing impossible situations, and we need to be reminded, as we sang this morning, yet not I, but Christ in me. So it's a difficult obedience. It's a difficult obedience as well because Jonah's given an unpopular message. Now, this is a difficult sermon to preach. Jonah's sermon is a difficult sermon to preach. And it doesn't matter where you are, whether you're in Nineveh or you're in Jerusalem, yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Who wants to preach a sermon like that? Who wants to preach repentance and judgment is coming? You know, there was a great revival in our country about 300 years ago. We call it the Great Awakening. A great awakening. It was in a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our country. Men, women, children turning to the Lord, filling the pews and churches like we'd never seen before. Maybe not altogether different than this revival or this movement of repentance in Nineveh. And we can trace that great awakening to the preaching of men like George Whitefield, men like Jonathan Edwards. And in case you didn't know, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, they weren't going around preaching sermons on revival. What were they preaching? They were preaching Jonah's sermon. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. They were preaching God's judgment. They were preaching condemnation. They were warning people of the wrath to come. And what happened? Let me share this. Just one small anecdote. This is from George Marston's biography of Jonathan Edwards. It's kind of the standard biography of Jonathan Edwards. He traces one of the roots of the Great Awakening to a single sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached during a funeral in his little town of Northampton, Massachusetts. And the background was this. He had a young person connected to his congregation who had died. This young person wasn't walking with the Lord, had no professed faith in Jesus, was kind of living openly hostile to Christianity and the faith, and then died. And Jonathan Edwards was asked to do a Christian funeral for this man. And so he's stuck. What do you do? What do you do? Does he stand up in front of his congregation and just give them the false comfort that they want to hear? The false comfort that maybe we hear a lot today. Well, I'm sure that person is in a better place. And he didn't do that. He didn't do that. And I don't recall all the specifics of it, but I tell you, if this were me and I had the courage of Jonathan Edwards, I'd be very clear about the mercy of God, that it is bigger and greater than anything that we can imagine. And the faith that God requires of us is just the size of a mustard seed. But nevertheless, this person had no visible faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He stood up and preached a sermon like that. He said, let this body which is before you serve as a warning to you of the shortness of your life, that God may at any moment call you to account. And do you have faith in Jesus Christ? It was that difficult sermon. It was the yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached that led to what we call the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening, to an awakening to an understanding of our situation, an understanding of our sin, of how serious it is, of how foul it is in the eyes of God. But on the other hand, an understanding of God's mercy, His mercy in Jesus Christ, that He took care of that for us on the cross. And so, yes, Jonah's obedience is a difficult obedience. It was an unpopular message. Okay, third thing, urgency. Actually, I think this sermon has gotten away from me. We're going to skip this point in an effort to be urgent. I just want you to notice, though, that there was an urgency in his obedience. We need to have an urgency in our obedience as well. We have a tendency, don't we, to put off difficult things. We have a tendency to kick the can down the road. Jonah doesn't do that. He goes right in to Nineveh. He goes right in and begins preaching. Okay, so that's Jonah's obedience. Let's look at the response. The Ninevites repent. They repent. And I think I've shared with you a couple weeks ago that some people have difficulty with the book of Jonah in general because they have a hard time understanding how a fish or a whale or whatever it is swallow Jonah. They believe that maybe Jonah is an entire as a book is not a historical work. It's just a fable. I want you to know, here's the real miracle. This is the thing that ought to really stretch believability, that Jonah, little Jonah, can go into the city of Nineveh and the entire city repents. That's the real miracle here. It's not just some little fish that swallowed Jonah. It's that Jonah goes in to a city of 120,000 people, one single, solitary man, he goes in, and all of a sudden, the entire city is in upheaval, and people are moving towards God. That's the thing that we need to seek to understand. And so let me ask that question. How do you explain this? How do we explain such an incredible response? How do we explain this repentance? Is it exaggerated? I don't think so. Let me tell you how we explain this. God was at work long before Jonah showed up. God was at work long before Jonah showed up at Nineveh. When Jonah was on the ship sailing to Tarshish, God was at work at Nineveh, preparing their hearts, tilling that soil, making them ready to receive His word. There are historians that will point out that Nineveh, Assyria, the bigger nation, had at this time experienced famines, plagues, eclipses, revolts, which maybe they had perceived as omens. I'm not sure what it is that God used to prepare their heart, but it is clear that God was at work long before Jonah showed up. This is a reminder for us as well in the calling that God has given you and I of the centrality of prayer, that we need to be on our knees. Perhaps some of the most significant work, or the most significant work that I'm called to do, is to pray, to seek the Spirit's help. Without God on the scene before Jonah shows up, all is in vain. You know, when I became a pastor here, maybe, three years ago, I got a hold of every book, every blog, every article, every podcast I could get about what it meant to be a pastor, how to be a pastor at church. And one thing that I heard over and over and over again that really made an impression on me is, don't assume that God was on vacation before you showed up. Right? Don't assume that God was not at work until little old you showed up on the scene to bring everyone, you know, the message of the gospel. Right? God is at work. He's at work. He cares for the lost people that are on your heart more than you care about them. That He is at work in unseen ways in the situations in your life, ways that perhaps you'll never see. That's what happened here. That's why the Ninevites repent, because God was at work. We need to be reminded as well that repentance, true repentance, not just feeling sorry for your sin. There's a lot of people that just feel sorry for their sin. They feel that sense of remorse. Real repentance is a gift of God. That's what the Bible says. 2 Timothy 2:25, we won't quote that. You can look that up later. 2 Timothy 2:25 says repentance is a gift of God. Real repentance is a work of His Spirit. Anyone can feel remorse. Anyone can feel sorry for what it is that they've done, but real repentance is a gift. And now let's look briefly at this repentance of the Ninevites. First, we see the totality of the repentance. You know, as I look up right now, I notice that they took the clock down. I guess I have license now to continue to preach. We've done a lot of work around here, and in my absence, we got rid of the clock. I'll bet that'll be up next week. The Ninevites repent. This is the problem with an extroverted pastor. Whatever's in my mind has to come out of my mouth. The Ninevites repent. And what we see here is the totality of their repentance. The totality of it. Verse 5 says, from the greatest of them to the least of them. In other words, no one felt as if they were excluded. No one felt as if they had a free pass. Consider this, right? The greatest of the land, this is presumably speaking of the rich. Very often the greatest of the land feel as if they are above everyone else. So a preacher like Jonah comes in, he says, they must be speaking to someone else because I'm above everyone else. But they repented. We also note here that the least of them repented. Presumably this is the poor of the land. The least of the people very often feel as if they have suffered enough, that for some reason God owes them something because they are at the bottom and they have suffered enough. But that's not the case. Right from the greatest of them to the least of them, everyone felt as if they were included. No one had a free pass. Even the king, even the nobles. And the king goes far as to include the beasts, the herds, and the flock in this movement of repentance. So there is a totality of repentance. Secondly, we see the upward nature of their repentance. The upward nature. In other words, they turn to God. Right? Jonah shows up. Jonah preaches. And look at verse 5 there. It doesn't say Jonah preaches and they believe Jonah. It says Jonah preached and they believed God. Jonah preached and they believed God. The king calls for the people to call out mightily to God. This is made all the more remarkable when the word of the Lord came to Jonah, right? Not through a messenger. The word of the Lord, the audible word of the Lord came to Jonah, and Jonah runs. Now, through a simple messenger, through simple Jonah, a repentance is stirred in their hearts and they turn to God. This is an important aspect of repentance that we need to remember, that repentance means turning to God. It means hiding myself in Him. It's not just about feeling sorry for my sin. It's turning to Him. So it's upward. And then lastly, we see that it's inward. So there's a totality of the repentance, there's an upward nature of that repentance, and there's an inward nature of this repentance. It's a turning to God, but it's also kind of a turning to ourselves, a self-examination. Verse 8, look at this. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Right, so it's not only vertical, it's horizontal. There's this horizontal aspect of our repentance, of being serious about laying aside our sin, laying aside those destructive habits, of turning away from that and pursuing righteousness. So totality, upward, inward, this is what repentance looks like for us as well. Right, when God's word comes to us, when we are convicted, there's a total response that we have, that we're not excusing our sin in any way. There's a sense in which in hearing God's word that we turn to Him, we look to Him, and we look to ourselves as well. We become serious about wanting to see sin put to death. There's a renewed zeal for obedience. And I'm not saying this is immediate. I'm not saying that we flip a switch and all of a sudden we walk in obedience, but it happens over time. And I think one of the greatest definitions of sin of repentance comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This is part of the doctrine of our church. Question number 87 asks this: what is repentance unto life? The answer is this: repentance unto life is a saving grace. It's a gift. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, a gift, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of a sin, right? We understand the seriousness of our issue and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. See, we need both. We need both. Many times when we're trying to move towards repentance, or we're hoping someone else moves towards repentance, we work really, really hard on this. I've got to help you to understand your sin. But what we learn here in this passage, what we learn here from the Westminster Divines, is we also need to understand the mercy of God. It's not just about understanding our sin. We need to understand the mercy of God in Christ. And he continues that we do with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So repentance is a gift. It's about knowing my sin. It's about knowing God's mercy. You know, I've asked this in a sermon earlier this summer. Is your home a safe place? You know, if you've the parents of a family, if you're married, if you're single, if you're in relationship with anyone, is your home a safe place? Is your home the kind of place where sin can be freely confessed, where the mercy of God can be sought together? Does that characterize your home life? By God's grace, it should. By God's grace, it should. Okay, lastly, Jonah obeys, the Ninevites repent, then lastly, verse 10, we see God relents. Don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this last point, but I do want you to see this, right, that there's a clear danger coming for the Ninevites, a very clear danger coming, certain. God sends a prophet. He sends little Jonah to warn them of this danger. This is an act of God's mercy. And to many people's surprise, the Ninevites actually repent. This is remarkable, right? The word of God is preached. An unpopular message by an unknown prophet is preached in a city of 120,000 people, and the Ninevites repent. And then the result is God relents. Here's the lesson for us. Here's the lesson. Listen, if you've tuned out, tune back in. God has never done with the story he's writing. God is never done with the story that he is writing. The Ninevites seem to have understood this. Interestingly, the sailors, back in chapter 1, the Gentile sailors also seem to understand this. See, the sailors and the Ninevites here were both presented with danger, with certain doom. And in both instances, they call out to God. And in both instances, they say, perhaps God will spare us. Who knows what the end of this story is? In other words, what they're saying is, we don't know. We don't know what the end of the story is. The anxious person, not talking about someone with a clinical diagnosis of anxiety, the anxious person, someone like me, has a tendency to look into the future and to write the end of the story for God. We can imagine all the possibilities that it goes wrong. We should take a page from the Ninevites, from the Gentile sailors who say, who knows? Perhaps God is never done writing his story. You know, the Old Testament believers, men like Jonah, do you think they could have imagined the end of the story? Do you think they could have imagined what it is that God was doing through all of that mess in the Old Testament, where it was all leading? You go to the temple and you see the blood and the gore of that sacrifice, and to know that's not the end of the story, that points forward to something else. And of course, we live in the New Testament era, right? We no longer live in a cloud. Through Jesus Christ, that veil has been pulled back. Yet even Paul says we still see just dimly. One day we'll see more clearly. But the point is this, right? That Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit that he has caused to dwell within us is a living witness to us that God is not done with us yet. He's not done with that story that he's writing. in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your affliction, in the midst of whatever it is that you are facing this morning, you can be certain that that is not the end of the story. We don't look forward, right, with an anxious heart and write the end of the story for God. We look to Jesus Christ, who will get the victory yet. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that these light and momentary troubles are preparing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. You know, and as we come to the table this morning, we are reminded of this as well. That he is not done with us yet. This is the living witness to us. That yes, in one sense, it is complete. It was done when Jesus said it was done on the cross. But that story continues. He continues to take the issues of our life. He continues to take even our sin. He continues to take even the rebellion of men like Jonah and use it for his good and use it for his glory. That's what I want you to hold in your mind and in your heart. As we partake this morning, we look back at the completed work of Jesus Christ, but we look forward knowing the story is not done. Will you pray with me as we prepare now to partake of the Lord's table this morning? Jesus, we I confess the fickleness of my own heart, prone to wander, prone to anxiety, prone to finish the story for you, prone to see my sin without seeing your mercy. And Lord, would you awaken us this morning? Awaken us to those who are here this morning who need to be awakened to the sin in their life. Would you awaken them to that sin? And for all of us here this morning who need to be awakened to your mercy, who need to be awakened to what it is that you've accomplished on the cross, awakened to the gospel, would you awaken us? Would you awaken our hearts and awaken our souls and awaken our minds? And as we partake this morning of these elements that are before us, Jesus, we pray that you would use them to get a hold of us, that we would, like Jonah, taste your mercy afresh. And having tasted your mercy, having tasted your goodness, Lord, that you would use us to be agents of mercy to a lost and dying world around us. And so we lay these things at your feet, Jesus our Savior. Amen. I'd like to invite the men who are serving the elements to come.